two catechism questions this afternoon instead of just one. But you'll remember that last week we dealt with question 45, which was the ascension of our Lord, and now we move to questions 46 and 47. I'm going to read both questions and their answers, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into the subject matter. So first, question 46 follows on from the question about the ascension and its answer. Question 46 asks, "Is not Christ with us then until the end of the world, as he has promised?" The spirit of the question is like, well, now that Christ is in heaven, isn't Christ with us? And if so, how is he with us if he's yet in heaven with his Father? So is not Christ with us then until the end of the world as he has promised? The answer, Christ is true God and true man, and so according to his manhood is not now on earth, but according to his Godhead, his majesty, his grace and spirit is at no time apart from us. Right? Two natures of Christ, very important here at this juncture. Question 47 asks, are not by this means the two natures in Christ pulled apart? If his humanity be not wherever his divinity is? Answer, no. Seeing his divinity is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it follows necessarily that the same is without the bounds of his human nature, which he took to himself, and yet is nevertheless in it and abides personally united to it. Let's pray. God, as we come now to this, the blessed mystery of the Incarnation, we pray that you would humble us. We've been here before. We have looked at these things before, but this is a central facet of the Christian religion. We pray, Lord, therefore, that we would dwell well on the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we would consider these two questions in a worthy manner, that we would be attentive to the subject matter here, that we would be careful to try and understand what you have revealed to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation for our good and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in light of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, questions 46 through 47 really naturally follow. These are questions that you might naturally ask after considering the ascent of our Lord in light of the remainder of the biblical data. The overall question, I think you can actually summarize both of these questions up into one question, and really this is the one question that both of these questions subserve in a sense. And the one question is, how is Christ in heaven and yet with us? That's really what we're working out here. How is Christ in heaven and yet with us according to his promise to be with us? Is it not a contradiction in terms to at once allege our Lord is in glory with his Father and also with us here on earth? Of course, several controversies throughout history sought to challenge Christian orthodoxy by bringing this very conundrum to the feet of the church in order to serve up an intellectual kind of face punch to Christian orthodoxy, to Christian theology. After all, if our religion, if Christian theology contains real contradictions that must be believed, it should not be believed. And the enemies of Christ throughout the centuries have worked very, very hard to produce a contradiction that would bring the Christian religion to its ideological knees. This has happened time and time and time again. And it happens no less today than it's happened over the last 2,000 years. And there's always somebody, isn't there, writing a book or publishing a blog that thinks they've got the new objection to Christianity, right? You just have to, when you see some things like that, you just have to take all that in jest, right? Christ has been at this through his people for the last 2,000 years. These objections have all been raised before. There's nothing new under the sun. And the answers have been given. The answers have been given. Of course, Christianity has not been brought to its knees through these kinds of challenges, trying to point out contradictions, for example, in the incarnation of our Lord. Muslims do this all the time. It doesn't make any sense that you would say God came to earth. That doesn't make any sense. How can God be infinite, incomprehensible, and yet confined or circumscribed to a human nature? That's absurd, they would say. But the main reason objections like that have not prevailed against Christianity, they have not prevailed against Christian theology or the Christian religion, is because our Lord God is the Lord of logic. The logic of the universe is but an expression of His perfect nature, but also our Lord's perfection has given way to a perfect revelation of Himself and His will that contains no real contradictions whatsoever, the Scriptures. The Scriptures are perfectly consistent, not only with nature. Nature is not going to contradict Scripture. Scripture is not going to contradict nature. But the Scriptures are consistent with themselves internally. But questions like these, you know, questions that play on the so-called tension between Christ's divine and human nature, have left many Christians and non-Christians alike wanting. You know, you think about Christ's human nature and the fact that we profess Christ to be God, and automatically you start coming up with some questions. You know, how does this work out in light of God's infinity, in light of God's self-existence, in light of God's immutability? How do we reconcile stuff like that with the fact that we also profess that the Lord Jesus is God come to us? And in today's anti-intellectual milieu, God is hardly known at all, much less the glories of the mystery of His incarnate Son, which leaves a lot of youthful people, people just coming to Christianity or hearing about it for the first time, or perhaps they're new Christians. They're not having their questions answered in a lot of churches across the United States. And it's questions, again, which naturally seem to arise upon the consideration of doctrine. And it's earnest faith seeking understanding. There's nothing wrong with that. And local churches should be able to facilitate answers to those kinds of earnest, honest questions that come in light of glorious doctrines like these. As Christianity was challenged in the earliest years, it responded ferociously with rigorous biblical exegesis, the interpretation of the Scriptures, and precise theological answers, answers that are more than able to answer questions like those presented to us here. Between both questions, question 46 and question 47, we see both Christ's divinity and His humanity, and naturally, we often perceive a tension between those two things. And in many ways, these questions directly represent just what's given to us in the Scriptures. These questions are being asked in light of what the Bible says. For example, you have texts like John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. But then you compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So John's over here calling Jesus God, and then you have Paul in his letter to Timothy calling Jesus a man. So where's the uniting principle here? Where's the reconciling scriptural data that's going to help us understand both of those very important points of our confession? Which is it? Is Christ God or is Christ man? That's oftentimes how people think of it. It can only be one or the other. And if it's both, and we say Christ is God-man, which we would all want to do, how can we say such without implying a contradiction? These are the things earnest Christians often struggle with, especially when they're dropped into a university environment, or when confronted by an armchair philosopher or a keyboard warrior on the internet. I remember in a public debate I did with an atheist, we hadn't even resolved the issue that was the central resolution, and yet he goes about challenging me on the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, he doesn't even believe God exists. Right? So how are we going to move from that to the doctrine of the Trinity and then hope that he is able to reconcile all of the facets of the doctrine of the Trinity that I'm about to recapitulate to him, right? And so the important thing, though, is that what he was doing is he was pressing for logical consistency. And he was trying to find some sort of irrationality in the fundamental tenet of the Christian faith of the doctrine of the Trinity. And to be able to have an answer for that, to be able to explain the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, as it's presented to us from the Scriptures or through the Scriptures, is, I think, incredibly important and valuable for those who God is perhaps drawing in a situation like that. And thankfully for us, by God's gracious providence, Christians have been answering these questions for 2,000 years. The question, is not Christ with us then until the end of the world, as he has promised, is going to be the first question that we're going to try to answer. Christ promised to be with us in the scriptures. He promised to be with us even after the ascension. Christ is in heaven, however, and also Christ has kept his promise for 2 millennia to be with his saints. How is this so? And then the second question is perhaps more pointed. Are not by this means the two natures in Christ pulled apart, if his humanity be not wherever his divinity is? That Christ is with us and in heaven seems to tear him apart, seems to make mincemeat of his person. How does that not happen? How do we understand this rightly and consistently? How can Christ be in heaven, seemingly circumscribed by a human body, and yet everywhere, and especially with his saints? So to answer these two questions, we're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to first look at the promise of Christ. That key promise that he would be with us. The promise of Christ. Secondly, we're going to look at how Christ keeps that promise in light of his ascension. How does Christ keep that promise in light of his ascension? And then thirdly, we'll look at the union of Christ's two natures, divine and human, in his one person. Right, that'll be where we leave off at. So first, we're going to look at the promise of Christ, God with us. God with us. That the Messiah would be God with us was made expressly known in Isaiah 7, verse 14, which says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. God with us. That presence of God was not only applicable to the embodied presence of the Son of God according to his human nature during his earthly ministry, but is an abiding presence promised to all believers united to Christ. The presence of God in Christ is promised to you just as it was real and promised to first century saints. The Apostle Paul implies as much when he writes things like Romans 8:10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And then at more length, we have texts like Ephesians chapter 3, if you would turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 3, this time verses 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. It's a beautiful passage where Paul says, expressing his earnestness as an apostle and a caretaker of these dear saints, he says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then our Lord himself promises his abiding presence through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15 through 18. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. And there, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and I will be in you. And then look what he says. So the Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. I, he says, will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. In the introduction to Matthew's gospel account, we read, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled." It's one of those formula quotations. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.'" That's Matthew 1, 22 through 23. And that relates to his immediate earthly presence, of course, his earthly ministry as well, and what he will accomplish in the midst of the people. But we know that's not all it relates to. Emmanuel language, God with us language, should also cause us to consider the words of Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel account, which is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Of course, the presence of God in Christ finds its place in the broader redemptive narrative as well. It's a whole scripture theme. Because the Genesis 3 curse was issued, and man is thereafter estranged from the presence of God, kicked out of the garden, and then redemptive history then anticipates man's restoration unto the presence of God, and Christ is that presence. Christ is that presence. All right, so we have the promise of Christ to be with us. It's not only referring to his earthly ministry, but that he would have an abiding presence in and amongst his saints. Now we come to the question, how can Christ be with us if he is in heaven? We just came from the ascension, right? Well, if Christ has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, how is he with us? How is he in us? How does that work? If Christ is in heaven upon the ascension, how does he then remain present to us? How can Christ be with us if he is there? Or how can Christ be here if Christ is there? How is the promise of Emmanuel abiding if indeed Christ has left us to be, or in order to be, with his Father? We find the answer to this question in the glorious doctrine, I think. It's the most relevant place to go. It's found in the most glorious doctrine of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is, of course, a long word, a technical term, but it presents to us a glorious and mysterious reality that Christ is but one person in whom are united, hypostatic union, in whom are united two whole and unconfused natures, divine and human. That's what the doctrine of the hypostatic union is. That there are two natures, divine and human, not two persons, two natures, hypostatically united in the one person of Jesus Christ. This doctrine comes from places like Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I think of Philippians 2, you know, Philippians 2 is a confusing passage. And I think if we stop to observe the word order and some of the sentence structure and grammar, I think what we come to find out that it's Philippians 2, I think, is somewhat self-explanatory. It is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. So it's quite a chunk of text. But I'm going to read it, and you can turn there. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And we'll make some, I think, important observations. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are two words, well, they're the same word, but it's the same word used twice in this passage, and it's the word which renders to the English form, being in the form of God, taking the form of a bondservant. And that term for form, which in the Greek is morphe, differs from the term schema. There's another term in the Greek that is pronounced schema. Now that word for schema refers to the mere outward appearance of a thing. Alright? It refers to the mere outward appearance of a thing, and it's not used in this passage. In the English, now this is I think an important nuance, because while the Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is being translated from the Greek into the English, and that word form in the English doesn't necessarily possess the nuance that it does in the Greek. Alright, so that's why this is important. In the English, we often use that term form to mean what the term schema more properly means, like an outward change, an apparition, a mere appearance of something. The schema is the outward manifestation of a thing. Like a toddler, for example, might take the form of their favorite superhero, yet nevertheless, they remain not that superhero. They're just a toddler playing like they are a superhero, and they're taking the form of a superhero. That's how we use that term form in the English, more often than not. All right, that's not how we should understand it here in Philippians 2. The term for form, morphe, utilized in Philippians 2, is and refers to the essence or nature of a thing. It refers to the very essence or the nature of a thing. This isn't just a mere outward appearance. Christ is not just pretending to be a man. He's not just dressing up as a man, yet is nevertheless only deity, only having a divine nature and not a human nature. This is more than that. This assuming to himself an actual human nature, not just a human apparition, but a human nature. All right, that's the strength of the term here in Philippians 2. So being of the nature or the essence of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the essence or nature of a bondservant or of a man. That's how we should read Philippians 2. So according to Philippians 2, 6, Christ is essentially God, being in the form of God. Yet in verse 7, we learn that he has assumed what is essential or everything that is essential to humanity also, taking the form of a bondservant. So from the time of the incarnation onward, Christ exists as both God and man. He's always existed as God and continues to do so forevermore. But at the time of the incarnation, he assumed to himself the fullness of a human nature also. And from that time forward, he is God-man. One person being in two natures. There's kind of an analog here. I don't know if it's helpful or not, but I'll mention it anyway. You never know what to think about analogs. It's kind of like diagrams meant to illustrate the Trinity. They're never good. So I'm going to take a shot at this one. I think it's okay. There's an analog, I think, for Christ having two natures united in his one person, divine and human. I think there's an analog for that in the body and soul of man. This is a historical analog. I didn't make this up. All right, so this has been used before. You have it in the body and soul of man, a similar dynamic. Man is one person which subsists in both body and soul, and these human bodies and souls may be said to be of diverse in nature. Right? They're not a soul is not a body, and a body is not a soul. They're different. Right? They're diverse. The body is of a material nature. The soul is of an immaterial nature. The person of the Son subsists in both divine and human natures, the form of God and the form of man, simultaneously, just like any given human man subsists in both a body and a soul simultaneously, again, even though those two things are diverse in nature. So that might be helpful in terms of understanding how we're talking and how natures might relate to one another and how they kind of fit in our theologizing and how we talk about the two natures in Jesus Christ. It also helps to prevent us from personifying the natures. Because sometimes what people want to do is they want to turn the natures into persons. So somehow Jesus is a divine person, but he also has a human person united to him. That's an old heresy called Nestorianism. We don't want to go there. So how then can Christ be with us and yet not with us? How can Christ be with us and yet not be with us? How is Christ with us here on earth and yet in heaven with the Father? The answer to question 46 tells us, and I think this answer will make more sense now that we have some background here, but the answer to question 46 tells us Christ is true God and true man. And so, according to his manhood, is not now on earth. He's with his Father in heaven. But according to his Godhood, his majesty, his grace, and spirit is at no time apart from us. Christ, according to his human nature, is in heaven. Christ, according to his divine nature, is everywhere and specially dwells and is present to his elect saints. So according to his human nature, Christ is in heaven, not on earth. According to his divine nature, he is omnipresent and thus with us. Thirdly and lastly, we'll say more about the union of these two natures of Christ in his person, because that's where question 47 goes. Question 47 asks the inevitable question, are not by this means the two natures in Christ pulled apart, if his humanity be not wherever his divinity is? In other words, we might admit of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, but how are those two natures related in his person? The answer to question 47 says, no, they're not torn apart. His person is not obliterated. Seeing his divinity is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it follows necessarily that the same is without the bounds of his human nature, which he took to himself and yet is nevertheless in it and abides personally united to it. In other words, his human nature is where his divine nature is because his divine nature is omnipresent. So you can't tear him apart. Where would you go that you would be estranged from the presence of God? Nowhere. Right? So this is why having a doctrine of God in place when investigating these things is, I think, very, very helpful and necessary. Given the infinity of the divine nature, though the person of Christ may subsist in a human nature from the time of the incarnation onward, he nevertheless subsists also in a divine nature which is not circumscribed or limited by creaturely parameters. So according to his human nature, Christ is limited. He's in heaven, right? He's in a location. You can't give a location to the divine nature because the divine nature is omnipresent. That is, without the limitation of presence in terms of location. He's without the limitation of spatial existence, to put it another way. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1677, puts it this way. It says, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. So that, very important, two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So the Son as God is everything God is. He is one with the Father. The Son just is the divine essence subsisting in filiation in the only begotten of the Father. The same Son as man is everything man is, yet without sin. The one person of the Son is at once both God and man fully and completely.
And more than that, and a careful qualification here, these two natures in Christ are neither converted one into the other. It's not as if the divine nature transformed into a human nature. All right. It's not as if there was some kind of mutation that occurred in God to get him to be like man. So they're not converted one into the other. They're not composed one of the other. So the divine nature is not composed of the human. That's a way to prevent us from reading creaturely traits back into the divine. And they're not confused one with the other. That means that what is proper to the divine nature, what we say of God, what we say of the divine nature, must always be ascribed to the divine nature, not to the human. The second you start making that cross where you're taking divine attributes and you're assigning them to the human nature of Christ, or you're taking human attributes and you're assigning them to the divine nature of the Son, you are confusing and conflating and destroying the creator-creature distinction. We don't want to do that. God is creator, God is not creature. Hence the importance of assuming the fullness of a human nature. So, that brings us back to the question, how is Christ with us even though he is in heaven? According to his divine nature, he abides with us through his Holy Spirit, though according to his human nature, he is in heaven. And that's a simple answer to the question, but hopefully now it makes more sense situated within the doctrinal context of the hypostatic union. And how does that not tear one nature from the other and thus destroy Christ's person? Because this one person subsists in both divine and human natures without conversion, composition, or confusion. The divine person of the Son has assumed to himself the fullness of a human nature, and so in his human nature he receives all the glory that the Father promised him upon the finishing of his work. He is ascended to the station of the right hand of the Father as a reward for completing that work that the Father gave him to do. That's all according to his humanity. And yet in his divine nature, he always abides with us because while he subsists in humanity, he does not only subsist in humanity, but also in divinity. So, let's distill this down to some points, to some uses. Right? Some uses for the people of God. Number one. Because of who Christ is, he occupies heaven as a man in our place and on our behalf. And yet, as God, he has the presence to be with us and the power to finish the work he began in us. Now, if that's not a call to put all the eggs of your trust in Christ, I don't know what is. So, at one and the same time, he's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. He is the presence of a man in glory before the Father on our behalf. It's kind of like when, if you have to go to court and you need an attorney, you get an attorney to stand before the judge on your behalf. That's why they call getting an attorney, they call it obtaining representation. Now you think about that in redemptive terms, and you think about how Christ is our representation before the Father. You think that representation fails? Never. And yet, even though he stands in heaven as a man, on behalf of men, he is yet God and is thus with us and possesses the all-powerfulness to finish the work he began in us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And yet we know, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 13:20-21, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we can have comfort, saints, all of us in this room who are Christ's and who name the name of Christ, we can have comfort knowing that Christ, as man, stands for us men in the presence of God. And we can also rest assured in his ability, knowing that Christ, as God, sustains and directs his church, his brethren, unto their glorious end. Christ is all for us. Number two, the miracle of the incarnation shows forth the greatness of our God, as humble as it seems. We look at the parting of the Red Sea and we become enamored because of the scope of that miracle. And indeed, that's what that miracle was, an anchor miracle in terms of the sign that signified the faithfulness of God. And the Jews were, in the Old Testament, time and time again, called back to that event, to consider it, to contemplate it, and to allow it, as it were, to draw them to a trust in God, that God would indeed accomplish his purposes because he's proven himself to be able to do so and faithful to do so. And oftentimes we look at something like the parting of the Red Sea and we think, well, I would have loved to be there and see that. Okay, granted. I mean, if you wouldn't like to see that, there might be something wrong with you. It would just be really neat to see something like that. However, what's the greater miracle? The parting of the Red Sea or the incarnation of our Lord? We're talking here about the framer of the galaxies and the engineer of the worlds, who's got control of the whole show up there. When you look up in the night sky and you think about how far those stars are away, billions of light years, and this is the God who created all of that and stretches it out as like an expanse, like it, like the Bible uses tent language, like God just... And this is the God who has assumed to himself the fullness of a human nature. That's the bigger miracle. That's the bigger miracle. And that's the miracle which the first Exodus and the Red Sea and all of that pointed to that. All of that was moving toward the greatest miracle of all, which was the incarnation of our Lord. That he would dwell amongst us. That he would accomplish the work in our place. That he would now ascend into the heavens and stand on our behalf. So the incarnation shows us the greatness of our God. It shows us the magnitude of our God, the power of our God, the kindness of our God, the love of our God. That God the Son took to himself a human nature tells us that the divine nature is it tells us also that the divine nature is not creaturely. Like if God was human-like and could just perhaps play the part of a human, why not? Right? Instead, what had to happen is he had to assume a nature to himself that would properly be receptive of all things proper to creatures. Like, God could not experience being whipped. God could not experience change or motion, any kind of diminution. God could not experience process of thought and coming to knowledge. God can't undergo any of that because God is unchangeable. He's immutable. He doesn't change. So, if redemption is to be accomplished in this way, it's not just a matter of God transforming from what he is into something else, because he doesn't change. It's the assumption of a human nature that can change, a human nature that can enable a person to be whipped and crucified and buried in the heart of the earth. So, the finitude of the human nature of Christ says something about how glorious and infinite our God is, that he would not in his essence change, that he does not depend, he's not composed of a body, etc., etc. And so the fact that he's taken to himself the fullness of a human nature shows us that he is not creature. And that indeed to do anything that is proper to a creature, he had to assume to himself the fullness of a human nature or of a creaturely human nature. Use number three. As God, Christ is everywhere. He is near you and you are near him. Even if you are an unbeliever, the Lord Jesus Christ is not far from you. This is what Paul tells the Greeks. He tells the Greeks this in Acts 17, 26 through 27. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Creation is a cradle that nourishes and cultivates the creatures groping for God. That's why you can't go anywhere in this world and get away from the presence of God. You can't go anywhere in this world and get to a place in this creation where you can say, yeah, God didn't make that. Because the stars, the creatures of the deep, they all hearken forth to this creator. Now, because he's not far from you, and I speak to unbelievers, he's not. He sees you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Nobody likes to think about that because that makes people incredibly vulnerable. But all of the things that you have hidden and tucked away in the deepest recesses of your heart and your mind and your soul that you think you've hidden from everyone, the Lord knows. He knows you better than you know yourself. Now, while that can leave you feeling incredibly vulnerable and perhaps laid bare before God, and I hope that that's the result, the fact that there's nothing in you that surprises him, it also should result in an incredible and profound appreciation for God and a love for God, because he knows all of those things about you. And though you are a sinner, and though he knows just how sinful you are, just he knows how sinful we are, more than we will ever know, he still makes known the gospel to you. He still makes known the gospel to you and offers salvation in his gospel of free saving grace. And I remember when the Lord saved me, this thought didn't hit me immediately. But to look back in hindsight and think, the Lord knew me. And when I say the Lord knew me, I mean he knew me comprehensively, exhaustively, in one simple act. He did not have to learn about me. He knew it eternally, forever into the past. And yet, he saves me. And he knew things about me that I didn't even know myself. He knows what sins I have right now that I'm not even cognizant of, and yet he sustains me and maintains me within his covenant of grace by the power of his Holy Spirit, and doesn't just cast me aside. Now, if that doesn't tell you that salvation has to be all of grace and nothing but, that the Lord knows you, all of you, and yet you're sitting in this room as a result of his providences and hearing the gospel of saving free grace. And then for us Christians, those of us who are in Christ, then he knows us, he knows all of us, and yet he keeps us. And not only does he keep us, he blesses us. And so for the Christian, the response is perpetual thanksgiving. And for those who are outside of Christ, we pray the response, which would be the right response, would be a turning to Him, repentance and true belief, lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He knows you, He knows all of you, and yet this gospel is preached to you. He knew all of His elect. He knew all of His elect in each of their individual idiosyncrasies and their sins, and yet sent His Son on their behalf to redeem them. Through the incarnation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, immense obedience, humiliating sacrifice, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, all on the behalf of His people. Knowing who they are, what kind of worms we all are. My goodness. The gospel of saving grace is indeed a beautiful, beautiful gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Our holy God, we thank You for the grace that is brought to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for this gospel. And we pray that You would bless and keep each one of us, that You would help us to rest in Christ all the more, to come to a fuller knowledge of who He is and what He has accomplished, to wean us off of ourselves and place our attentiveness squarely upon Christ. And those who are yet outside of Christ, Lord, we pray that You would draw them by Your Spirit and bring them to Yourself through Christ, who is the only truth, life, light, our glorious God and Savior. We thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen.